All right, good morning, Mountain View. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 4. And please stand for the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 4, just verses 1 and 2. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. And verse 13, and when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Father, how good it was to be able to sing that it is well with our souls this morning. There's so much that is not well in the world, in our lives, and perhaps even in our bodies, but it is well with our souls. Why? Because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, and we are forever grateful, knowing that even if a tragedy should happen, even if we should be called home, that we are ready because it is well with our souls. And so we thank you. Lord Jesus, speak to us this morning as we deal with this very important portion of Scripture. Bring it home to us that we may learn more about you, more about ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I came across a story about Martin Luther, who apparently had an enemy who wanted to see him dead, and his intentions were to poison him. And a friend of Martin Luther's had overheard this man's intentions, and he warned Luther by sending him a letter telling him about this individual. But because they had never met, being an artist, he also actually drew a portrait of this man's face, and so that when Luther received it, he not only got the warning, but he also knew what the man looked like, and therefore could avoid him. And I thought about that story as we come to Luke chapter 4. Because we're going to spend a few weeks learning about Satan, what he's like, and what his tactics are like. And more importantly, we're going to be looking at how Jesus dealt with Satan, and how he had victory over him, and how he is an example to us in time of temptation. As you know, we don't have to read very far into the Old Testament before we encounter this enemy of God. He's a personality embodied in the form of a serpent. And in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, the serpent is identified as Satan or the devil. And it's interesting to note that the appearance of Satan into this story happens soon after the creation of Adam and Eve, and soon after God spoke certain words when he said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness, and let them rule." And so clearly God was pleased with this couple. He blessed them. He wanted them to multiply. He honors them. He walks with them, and he exalts them over all other beasts of the field. And so God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. But it was immediately after the creation of Adam, and immediately after this divine complement that man is in God's image, immediately after that we find the temptation taking place. And what we learn is that Satan intended to damage the relationship between God and man. It damaged the relationship between husband and wife, between Adam and his descendants. And man is no longer at peace, even with himself. He's not at peace with God. He's not at peace with others. And so he hides. And so Satan destroyed paradise. So God's work of creation was constructive, and yet we find here that Satan's work was destructive. And it's still very much that way today. But Satan's destruction does not have the last word, because we go on to read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." So conflict is coming, and there will be a victory. It'll be a painful victory, apparently, over the serpent, but it is promised. And later in Romans 16:20, Paul says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." So we meet Satan very early on. As soon as we open the scriptures, chapter 3, there he is. Now, when we turn to the Gospel of Luke, it starts off with the creation of a human life, namely the birth of Jesus. And then the first act, public act of Jesus, is that he goes to get baptized. And at his baptism, there were these words spoken by God: "You are my son, whom I love. In you I am well pleased." And immediately after the baptism, and immediately after these words were spoken, just like Adam, Jesus goes to meet his enemy. So Jesus first hears the words of God the Father, and then he hears the voice of Satan. That's the pattern. From baptism to the battlefield. And as we read Luke's account, we read this: "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil." And Matthew's is even more emphatic, because he says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil." Do you not find this strange? Aren't we supposed to flee from temptation? Were we not taught to pray by our Lord, "Lead us not into temptation"? And the father that in Proverbs chapter 5, who's speaking to his son, he's saying, "Stay away from that loose woman's house. Don't go near it. Keep far, as it were, from the red light district. Don't expose yourself to temptation, because it's unwise and it's very dangerous." But surprisingly, we read that Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the devil. Now, in the story of Adam and Eve, we were never told that they were led by the Spirit of God to go meet the tempter. Apparently, they went on their own. Whereas Jesus, in contrast, he goes into the wilderness not out of sinful curiosity or carelessness or pursuing some sinful desire, but out of obedience. He was impelled to go by the Spirit of God. So there's something unusual taking place here, that the Holy Spirit should lead Jesus to go encounter the enemy. And that's the purpose that the Spirit of God had for Jesus: come meet the devil. Come meet your enemy, your greatest foe. I think first we must just point out that never has there been two opponents more radically polarized than Jesus and the devil. You have a meeting here. The Prince of Light meets the Prince of Darkness. He who was a murderer from the very beginning is now meeting the giver of life. This unclean spirit now meets the pure sinless one. He who is the father of lies now meets with him who is the truth. He who is filled with hate now meets him who is filled with love. And so God is the one who is permitting and ordaining even this encounter. It's Jesus's first battle. First face-to-face battle with Satan. And here he meets his greatest enemy. And his greatest enemy is not man, but it's Satan, the spirit Satan. And as we read, Satan enters into this encounter, this battle, with great confidence, very much like Goliath. And the reason that Goliath had so much confidence is because he never encountered a human being that he couldn't defeat. And likewise with Satan, he's never encountered a human being that he couldn't defeat. In Luther's great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," he writes, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." There's nobody like him. There's a scene that came to mind from Star Wars where Luke Skywalker meets Darth Vader, who of course happens to be his father. And the force is strong with Luke, and the power of darkness is strong with Darth Vader. And spoiler alert, Luke wins the battle. But one of the reasons he wins the battle is because in the end, there's still some goodness in Darth Vader. There's still some compassion for his son. But there is no such desire for repentance in Satan. He has no mercy. He has no grace. He has no compassion. He has no love. He has no soft spot. He's not a lover of truth. Satan's nature is fixed. He is anti-Christ, and he is anti-God. And we read elsewhere that Satan is like a roaring lion, always seeking someone to devour. His goal is always to kill and to destroy, and this desire is insatiable. And so when Adam was created, we have to understand that this isn't just a battle, but it wasn't just a battle between, you know, an individual human being called Adam and Satan. Adam was the head of humanity. He was the representative of all humanity. So the stakes were extremely high. If Adam could defeat Satan and not fall into any of his temptations, then there's a sense in which that Adam would have been the savior of humanity. Not so much saving them because they had sinned, but saving them from having original sin in their lives. But if Satan were to defeat Adam, then untold evil was to be unleashed into the stream of humanity. And the same is true in the story of David and Goliath. It was a battle not just between two soldiers or two individuals, but between two representatives. If Goliath should win, then Israel was going to serve the Philistines. And if David should win, then the Philistines would have to serve Israel. So again, you can imagine as, you know, the Philistines and the Israelites were both watching, that they're watching with great interest, understanding that the consequences are great in terms of what happens, in terms of who wins this battle, not just for themselves personally, but for their families and for their loved ones, for their future, for their nation. And so likewise, this battle that we have right at the beginning of Luke and Matthew and Mark as well, it's the battle has enormous implications for humanity. The stakes, once again, are extremely high. For if Jesus should fail, then there is no longer any hope for humanity. Because there is no one greater than him. And so if Jesus fails, it is all over. And so this is why Paul refers to Jesus as the last Adam or the second Adam in 1 Corinthians 15:45. It's, again, you know, he failed, now the beginning of a new humanity. There's a new opportunity here. And we need to understand that as the representative, for him to be Savior, he must defeat Satan. He must be victorious in every single battle. He cannot be defeated even once. He cannot give into Satan's temptation even once. And the story as we have it in Genesis is that Adam's single sin ended his ability to be the savior of humanity. He lost. Now, it's also portrayed here that the battle was fierce. Remember in Hebrews 4:15, we read, he was tempted in every way just as we are. So we are to understand that Jesus was not going to have it easy. He was not going to be protected from Satan's temptation, and that Satan would throw everything he had against him. So yes, I believe that Jesus was presented with the temptation to be proud, to be selfish, to lust, to lie, to steal, and many, many more. In fact, even the temptation to hate and not forgive others must have been thrown at him. Would he be able to pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? And then it's not just about avoiding sin. He would also have to fulfill all righteousness, keep all the laws of God, to love God and to love his neighbor every day and in every way. And so our only hope is of being forgiven is if someone could defeat Satan for us. Because Adam failed, but then Abraham failed, say Noah failed, Moses failed, David failed, on and on, all throughout Scripture. Right up until today, you and I have failed. And how easy it seems to be for Satan to destroy even the best of men and the best of women. So the question comes up, who can take on such a foe? What is his name? You can answer. We can do better than that. You know, Martin Luther wrote that great hymn. He said, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabbath, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Now, just as David seemed like he was a young, inexperienced lad, he just didn't seem like he was the match for Satan. But just like David, so likewise with Jesus, appears to be the underdog in this battle. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Is this not the carpenter's son? Again, people's ideas of Jesus were not very high. He has no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Despised, rejected of men, man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, despised and not esteemed. Again, he does not seem in the story like he's going to be a match for somebody like Satan. Furthermore, this match, this first battle seems really that Jesus is going to put at disadvantage, many disadvantages. First of all, Jesus is going completely alone with no human audience, no human companion. Even Adam had Eve, not that that helped, but... And, you know, David, I mean, he won a great victory over Goliath when every eye was on him. But when David was alone, he was conquered on that rooftop. Another disadvantage, unlike Adam, who was surrounded by abundance of food, he was feasting, whereas we read about Jesus that he was fasting, that he was hungry. And again, people can resist temptation much easier when all their needs are met, even their physical needs. But Jesus is alone, he's tired, he's hungry, and so his bodily needs are not met. I think I've mentioned before to you that there's an acronym called HALT. And it's a reminder to addicts. It says, you are most in danger when you are hurt, when you are angry, when you are lonely, and when you are tired. And here we read that Jesus' physical and psychological and social conditions put him at a disadvantage. So the playing field does not seem to be in Christ's favor. Satan has the advantage. And so the battle is on his turf. Another challenge is that Jesus, we are told, is tempted by the devil for 40 days. That means that the three temptations that we're going to be reading about are just a sample of other battles that took place. We might be able to think of these 40, think of it as 40 rounds in a boxing match, because for 40 days Satan sought to take him down with powerful temptations. What is a temptation? Temptation is an enticement to get a person to act contrary to the will of God. You've heard Oscar Wilde once said, "I can resist anything except temptation." And in his novel, The Picture of Dorian Gray, he says, "The only way to get rid of temptation is to yield to it." Another person would agree. "I see the bait, I see the hook, I know I'm going to get trapped, but for some reason I bite it with my eyes wide open every single time." That is the human experience so often. And so the voice of sinful flesh speaks loudly through Oscar Wilde. "I don't like to resist or to fight against anything that seems to bring me pleasure. And if I am suffering, hurting, angry, lonely, and tired, I deserve a break today." But this is not the way of Jesus. If we could add a motto to his life, it's never, never surrender to Satan's temptations. Never surrender. Never give in. Never compromise with him. Now, I want you to notice verse 13, because that's where it says, "When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time." So We'll read more about this next week, but he was not able to make Jesus sin. But that does not mean that Satan just said to himself or threw in the towel and gave up trying. Rather, he will continue to try over and over again. He does not accept defeat. If you win a battle, he'll come back knowing that there are other battles that he can win. So he bides his time and he waits for an opportune time, knowing that sooner or later people will, or he will find some weakness, some unfulfilled desire, some crack in our armor. And frankly, he does not care what sin he tempts us with. Anything will do. His desire is just to bring you down, to destroy your relationship with God, to destroy your peace, to destroy your relationship with others, to ruin your ministry. Jesus did not lose this first battle, nor will he lose any subsequent battle, and he will win the final battle. In Colossians 2:15, we read, "Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." And so his cross was a place of victory over Satan. And then Paul again in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, for he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." In his death, well, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. Again, the story is that Jesus is humanity's only champion. Let me, just in closing, address maybe three questions that people often ask. First of all, is temptation itself a sin? Like, if we experience some kind of salvation, is it automatically telling us that there's, you know, that there's sin in us? And the answer from Scripture is that no, that's not the case. Because we read in Hebrews 4:15 that Christ in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So you can experience even intense temptations, and if you don't approve of it, you don't accept it, don't dwell in it, you don't give into it, then you are blameless of sin. Because if you think that temptation is itself a sin, then why resist it? It's already too late. So just remember that Jesus was tempted, but sinned not. So don't feel guilty at the fact that you experience temptations. Rather, pray to God for strength and thank God that you don't approve of it and don't give in to it. Another question that people often ask, they point out that James says God cannot be tempted by evil. And since Jesus is God, how can it be that we read both of these? Because we clearly read that Jesus was tempted. Do we have a contradiction here? And once again, the answer is no, we do not. The answer is to be found in the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ, that Jesus is although being fully God, he is also fully human. And the fact that he got tired and thirsty and that he felt hunger and felt physical pain, these are things that a divine being would not experience. But Jesus, being human, does experience these things, and he is subject to temptation as a human person. Remember, Adam was also created fully human, and he was created innocent, without sin, and clearly he was tempted. and failed. Adam was not born with original sin, but likewise, Christ was not born with sin. He was not affected by original sin, but as a man, even as a sinless man, Jesus could be and was tempted. And I think it's important to just realize that when we read about Christ's temptations, that Christ is not relying on his divine resources, on his being God. What this is teaching us is that Jesus was filled with the Spirit. He is a Spirit-filled man, and he was relying on the Father through prayer. He was relying on the Spirit of God filling him, leading him, controlling him, and he was relying on the Word of God. And some people as well ask the question or wonder, if Jesus had no original sin and never sinned, then surely he cannot sympathize with us who are being tempted. In other words, that Jesus would have to have sin in his life to be able to sympathize. That is contrary to what the scriptures teach. I was thinking of an illustration. I remember, you know, once being in Florida and those torrential rain and the winds, and you just see the palm trees, you know, blowing. And like at some point, you even see some trees along the road, they just collapse and they fall. But there are always some trees that do not break. They don't fall. They remain standing. And if you think about it, you'd have to say that those trees that remained standing knew more about the power of the wind than those that fell, because those that fell earlier. And so they gave in too soon. Had they stood standing, they would have experienced even stronger winds. And that's the same, I believe, with Jesus and with us. We don't know the full power of sin and temptation because we give in too easily. But Jesus did not give in, and so he knew it to the nth degree. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Father, take this cup away from me." And, you know, as you read that, you hear that it's like he felt the force of it. I always thought that this would have been one of those opportune moments for Satan to come and say, "Don't do it. You don't have to give up your life. Save yourself if you are the Son of God." Those voices. But Jesus responded, "Not my will, but thine be done." And so now we wait for the final day when Satan and his angels will be cast into the lake of fire. But till then, let's expect ongoing enmity from God's arch enemy. As one pointed out, he is defeated, but he's not dead. And the battle rages on. So fight the good fight of faith. Put on the whole armor of God, resist him firm in your faith, and let us go forth into this battle against temptations and evil, whether it takes place in our souls or in our minds or in our society, wherever the battle may rage, knowing that the Spirit of God wants to fill us with his Spirit so that we may be prepared for the day of battle, but also knowing that Christ, our Redeemer, our Captain, our Savior, our Friend, he has conquered Satan, and we are on the right side. And remember that he who lives in you is stronger than he who is in the world. Our Father, thank you for this word. We stand in awe of Jesus. We stand in awe, Lord, because we know the power of temptation. nothing like what Jesus knew, and we have fallen so often. Who can fight against this foe? Who can fight against him? Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you that we have hope in him, and he alone is the hope of humanity. Lord, I pray for your protection upon all your people. I pray for your protection against the temptations of the evil one. As he whispers into our ears, into our minds, as he draws us away from you and from truth and from goodness, oh Lord, strengthen your people in the inner man. Be glorified in our lives, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.